Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, I invite you to grab your Bible or your iPhone, make your way with me or click with me to the book of Jude to begin with, the next to last book in the New Testament. Just one chapter, Jude is. We believe it was written by one of Jesus' half-brothers, whose name was Jude or Judas. There's another New Testament letter, of course, that was written by another one of Jesus' half-brothers, James. But I'm going to begin by reading for you Jude, verses 14 and 15. We don't say chapter 1 because there's only one chapter. Jude, verses 14 and 15. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. Jude says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Now, saints, turn back in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Just a couple books back to Hebrews. And in our series through Hebrews, we're now in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to read for you the first 16 verses of Hebrews 11. Verses 1 through 16 in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Verse 7 now. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Verse 13 now, saints. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Okay, saints, those are our two main pillar passages for the study today. The study which we'll launch into right after we cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for this opportunity, again, to study your word, to open the Bible, to be able to understand it, and to be transformed by your eternal word as your Spirit applies it to us. Thank you so much, Father God. We are such a blessed people. Again, Father, I pray for these dear saints as they listen to this message, that you would send your illumination down from heaven, give them understanding, confirm your word to them by the Holy Spirit, and in the process, once again, work that miracle of sanctification, that incremental transformation that takes place in us each time your people, each time we believers, hear your gospel proclaimed. We look forward to what you're going to do once again in our midst for your glory and for our good. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, as we begin to study Hebrews chapter 11, the first thing I want you to notice here in this chapter is that the author, in presenting examples of faith, covers the full sweep of redemptive history from creation to the new covenant. And here's the author's point in doing this. The author is showing us that every single one of God's people, from the very beginning, has been saved and has pleased God in exactly the same way. By faith in Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else, saints, and there never has been. So, notice how the men and women in this Faith Hall of Fame represent every era of redemptive history. In fact, this provides a little outline of the chapter for us. Let me show you this. If you're able to have a Bible in front of you, you can follow along. The author begins this chapter with the pre-diluvian era of redemptive history. Pre-diluvian, I'll spell that for you in case it's a new word for you. Pre-diluvian, P-R-E-D-I-L-U-V-I-A-N. Pre-diluvian simply means before the great flood. The pre-diluvian era of redemptive history is represented in this chapter by three examples of faith. The three examples of faith being Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And this is in verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7, which occurs right after a short introduction in verses 1 through 3 that gives a description of faith and then mentions the creation of the world. So, saints, the first era of God's redemptive history, the pre-diluvian era, had its believers. And they were all saved by God's grace through faith. That's in verses 4 through 7. Then in verses 8 through 22, the author presents several examples of faith from the patriarchal era of redemptive history. The author cites from this era of redemptive history Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who were all saved by faith in Christ. So the patriarchal era of redemptive history is represented in verses 8 through 22. Then, saints, in verses 23 through 38, the author moves on to the Old Covenant era of redemptive history. As examples of faith in the Old Covenant era, the author begins with Moses. Actually, the author begins with Moses' parents first, and then with Moses. And then he cites the people of Israel in their deliverance from Egypt. And then he cites various Old Covenant saints, including Rahab, Gideon, Samson, David, and Samuel. And then he concludes by citing some anonymous Old Covenant saints who endured great suffering by faith. All of this is in verses 23 through 38. And all of these events occurred in the Old Covenant era of redemptive history. And finally, saints, the last two verses of the chapter, in verses 39 and 40, the author alludes to the present era of redemptive history, the New Covenant era. The author says in verse 40 that, quote, God has provided something better for us. When he says for us, he means all of us in this New Covenant era of redemptive history. You see that, saints? So the prediluvian era, verses 4 through 7, the patriarchal era, verses 8 through 22, the Old Covenant era, verses 23 through 38, and an allusion to the New Covenant era, verses 39 and 40. There's your little outline of this chapter. And saints, the author's intention in this chapter is to show that all of God's people, from creation on, in every era of redemptive history, have been saved and have pleased God in exactly the same way, by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So, saints, one of the questions that logically arises from this chapter is this: how could all these Old Testament saints have saving faith in Jesus when Jesus hadn't come yet? The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4a, Galatians 4, verse 4a, the Apostle says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. But saints, for all of those thousands of years before Christ came to the earth the first time, God's people had faith in Christ. This is the point that the author of Hebrews is making in this chapter. So how did all of these Old Testament saints have faith in one who hadn't appeared yet? Now, I think most of you know the answer to this question because we talk a lot about this subject in our church. So this will be a refresher for most of you. But here's the answer to this question, and then I'll spend the rest of this message elaborating on this answer, using a few of the examples here in Hebrews chapter 11. Saints, here's how the Old Covenant saints were able to believe in and be saved by Jesus before Jesus came to the earth. Here's how. God filled the Old Testament eras of redemptive history, the pre-diluvian era, the patriarchal era, and the Old Covenant era. God filled these Old Testament eras of redemptive history with prophecies, promises, sacrifices, and types, all of which pictured and pointed to the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And this is how all of God's people before the time of Christ's coming knew Christ and trusted in Christ. It was through all the prophecies, promises, sacrifices, and types of the coming Christ that God filled the Old Testament eras of redemptive history with. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit, these means were sufficient to instruct and build up the faith of the Old Testament saints in the coming Redeemer. And saints, this is also how we, New Covenant saints, are able to see Christ throughout the Old Testament. The same way the Old Testament saints knew Christ and trusted in Christ. By these prophecies, promises, sacrifices, and types that picture Christ and that God built into pre-New Covenant redemptive history. You follow that? For instance, to give you an example, in our recent series through Genesis, I pointed out to you that the main way that God proclaimed the gospel to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the main way that God proclaimed the gospel to the patriarchs was through God's people, place, and prince promises. So, when God promised Abraham, there in Genesis 12, verse 7, Genesis 12, 7, God promised Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." This was God proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to Abraham. Because offspring in God's promise, "To your offspring I will give this land," offspring in God's promise pointed to both all of God's people who would be saved the same way Abraham was saved through trusting in Christ, and offspring also pointed to the one Redeemer Prince who would come to save God's people. And land in God's promise, "To your offspring I'll give this land," land in God's promise, this ultimately pointed to the entire redeemed earth, the promised inheritance to God's people. So God promising Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land," this was God proclaiming to Abraham and to the other patriarchs the good news of Jesus Christ, promising them and us that our certain inheritance will be the consummated kingdom of God, which is us worshiping and serving and enjoying Christ in the new heavens and the new earth alongside all of God's other saints. The new heavens and the new earth will be God's ultimate fulfillment of his people, place, and prince promises to the patriarchs. But you may be wondering, did Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph really understand God's promises to them in this way? Well, here in Hebrews chapter 11, saints, the Bible tells us that they did. They did understand God's promises in this way. Verse 10, here in chapter 11, one of the verses I just read for you, verse 10 tells us that because of God's promises to him, Abraham, by faith, was looking beyond Canaan, beyond the first level fulfillment of God's promise. Abraham, by faith, was looking beyond Canaan to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, which, of course, is a reference to the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. And it wasn't just Abraham that God gave a glimpse of the consummated kingdom too. Down in verse 16, here in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews tells us that all the Old Testament saints, quote, desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. And then the author says, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Again, that's here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. Saints, here's the point. The main way that God proclaimed the gospel of the patriarchs to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph was through his promises, through his people, place, and prince promises. Through these gospel promises, God saved the patriarchs, and after they were saved, sanctified them, built them up in the faith. Again, we went over this quite extensively in our recent series through Genesis, didn't we? Saints, everyone who has ever been saved has been saved in the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Prior to Christ's coming, God used prophecies, promises, sacrifices, and types which pointed to the coming Christ in order to save and sanctify his Old Testament saints. And this is what I want to try to show you in this study today, which if you haven't noticed, I've already begun doing. So let's continue now, and we'll continue with the first example of faith that the author presents in this chapter, Abel. So if you're following along in your Bible, saints, look at verse 4 here in chapter 11. I'll read this verse for you again. Hebrews 11, verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Now, the account of Cain and Abel bringing their respective sacrifices to God is, I think you know, in Genesis chapter 4. But that account in Genesis 4 doesn't specify why God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. It's left to the greater light of the New Testament to distinguish between the two offerings of Cain and Abel. The author of Hebrews pinpoints why Abel's offering pleased God and Cain's didn't. The author of Hebrews pinpoints this difference with these two words concerning Abel's offering. These two words: by faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, and so on. Abel presented his offering to God by faith. By faith in the coming Christ, that is. And this is why Abel's offering was so pleasing to God, because it was an expression of faith on Abel's part in Christ's future redemptive sacrifice. Saints, please listen. Abel's acceptable offering to God was Abel expressing his faith in a truth that God had given Abel a faint glimpse of, but enough of a glimpse to constitute saving faith in Abel: the truth of a Redeemer who would come in the future and be sacrificed to save Abel from his sins. In sacrificing the firstborn of his flock to God, Abel was expressing to God his faith in this coming Redeemer's atoning sacrifice. Follow that, saints? And saints, I think we can be certain of this, because this is also the way that God proclaimed the gospel to Abel's parents, Adam and Eve, to give them faith and to save them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Remember this verse, saints? It describes the salvation of our forebears. Genesis 3, 21. When God saved Adam and Eve before banishing them from the garden, God signified how he was saving them by sacrificing an animal or animals, and then taking the skins of the sacrifice and covering the nakedness of our forebears, a shameful nakedness that Adam and Eve had only begun to experience after their transgression. See, God was using a type, a sacrificed animal or animals, to picture for our forebears the forgiveness of sins and the reckoned righteousness that the coming Redeemer would fully earn for Adam and Eve and for all of God's people by his substitutionary sacrifice. And we can infer, saints, that Adam and Eve shared this good news with their sons and daughters. Now remember, Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. Genesis 5, 4 tells us that after Cain and Abel and Seth, Adam fathered other sons and daughters. So we can infer that Adam and Eve shared this good news with their sons and daughters about how God had saved them, how God had pictured for them in the animal sacrifice and their subsequent covering the coming Redeemer's future redemptive death and its result. And we can also infer that Adam and Eve shared with their sons and daughters the gospel promise that God proclaimed to them when God was pronouncing his curse on the serpent, Satan, right after our forebears' transgression. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, saints. Haven't mentioned this verse in a couple messages, have I? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is arguably the most important verse in the entire Old Testament, because it is the first proclamation of God's gospel in the Bible. There in Genesis 3:15, after proclaiming that the post-fall world will have two humanities because of God's salvation plan, in the second half of the verse, the second half of Genesis 3:15, God promises a coming Redeemer who will destroy the power of Satan by being bruised himself by Satan. So God says to the serpent, Satan, Genesis 3:15b, he, meaning the coming Redeemer, shall bruise your head, or crush your head, destroy your power, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. This is the proto-evangelion, saints, the first proclamation of the gospel. Now, remember the premise of this study. The premise is that God saved and sanctified the Old Testament saints using prophecies, promises, sacrifices, and types, all of which pictured and pointed to the coming Christ. So that's Abel. So how about the next pre-diluvian saint that the author of Hebrews cites in his Faith Hall of Fame? How about Enoch? Let me read for you now verse 5 in Hebrews 11. Let me read for you verse 5 again. Hebrews 11, verse 5, the author says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Now saints, Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Giving you lots of scriptures, huh? Genesis 5, 24 tells us that Enoch didn't die. Okay, it tells us the same thing that Hebrews 11, verse 5 tells us in the first line when it says that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Enoch didn't die. Instead, God took him straight to heaven, which doesn't mean that Enoch was taken to heaven in his physical body, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So God took Enoch's soul straight to heaven. And God made it so that his body was not found. Just like God did later in redemptive history for another one of his Old Testament saints, Elijah. That account of Elijah being taken, the prophet Elijah being taken to heaven, is in 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings 2, verses 10 and 17. So how did God reveal to Enoch about the coming Christ? Well, saints, Enoch is mentioned one other time in the Bible, besides in Genesis chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 11. He's mentioned one other time in the Bible. Enoch is also mentioned in the little New Testament letter of Jude. And this is our other pillar passage for our study today. Jude, verses 14 and 15. If you have a Bible in front of you or your iPhone, you can turn there, click there now with me. I'll read these two verses from Jude for you again. Again, this little letter is written by one of Jesus' half-brothers, we believe, whose name was Judas or Jude. Jude says in verses 14 and 15, "It was also about these," now he's referring to false prophets, "it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying," here's some of the words that Enoch prophesied, "saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, saints, this is an amazing passage, because it's telling us that God revealed to this pre-diluvian saint, Enoch, the second coming of Christ. God revealed to Enoch the second coming of Christ. Thousands of years before the first coming of Christ, God revealed to Enoch that Christ would return for a second coming to the earth, and that the final judgment would take place at this second coming of Christ. Again, this little section in Jude says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones." It's referring to Jesus' second coming, "to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Remember, saints, the Bible consistently teaches that at Jesus' second coming, Jesus will do three things. He will raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. Enoch's prophecy is emphasizing Jesus judging the world, the final judgment. Jesus judging the world at his second coming. John chapter 5, verse 22, the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 22, tells us that the Father has delegated the judgment of the world to his Son, Jesus. That's John 5, verse 22. And saints, the Bible tells us that believers who are on the earth when Christ returns at his second coming, just like Enoch and Elijah, those believers who are on the earth when Christ returns his second coming, just like Enoch and Elijah, will not face death. So, listen. Given the way that God revealed Christ to Enoch, by revealing to him Christ's second coming, it's most appropriate, it's very fitting, that God took Enoch the way that he did. Do you see that, saints? Whenever you see these connections in the Bible, it's amazing, isn't it? How these puzzle pieces fit together, confirm each other, the truths confirm each other. Okay, we have time in this study for one more Old Testament saint. And the next one cited by the author in his Faith Hall of Fame is another prediluvian saint, Noah. So let me read verse 7 for you again from chapter 11 of Hebrews. The author says of Noah, verse 7, again, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir. He inherited the righteousness that comes by faith. Now again, saints, don't forget the premise of this study. I keep reminding you. God saved and sanctified the Old Testament saints in this way, by using prophecies, promises, sacrifices, and types, which all pictured and pointed to and proclaimed the coming Christ. And saints, God revealed the coming Redeemer to Noah using a type, a great type. Now first, let me remind you what a type is, T-Y-P-E, what a type is, in case you've forgotten. A type is an actual Old Testament person, event, institution, place, or object that foreshadows Jesus' person or work or some other New Testament spiritual reality. So a type is an actual Old Testament person or object that foresignifies Jesus, his person or his work. So, saints, God commanded Noah to build an ark. Why? Why was Noah to build an ark? In order to save his household from the coming flood. But the ark also was to be, for Noah and his family, and for us, a type of Christ. The ark was an object, a real historical object, that foreshadowed Jesus' person and work, and Jesus' work for his people. Now, I think you know this. This is almost certainly something you've heard taught on before. I've taught on it several times, as a matter of fact. So let me just give you in the broadest outlines, just the broadest outlines of how Noah's Ark is a picture of Christ and his redemptive work. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Tells us that God sent the great flood upon the world that was because of the rampant sin in that pre-diluvian world. Again, that's in Genesis 6, 5 through 7. And saints, this first judgment of the whole world by God is a preview of the final and complete destruction of the world that will occur at the end of time, on that last day, as the Bible calls it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 describes that last day. It's also called the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be burned up or exposed." Again, that's 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Describing the final and complete destruction of the world that will occur at the end of time. The great flood previewed this last day of time. And saints, just like there was only one escape for the people in Noah's time from the great flood, there was only one means of escape from God's righteous wrath, which is coming. The only refuge is Jesus Christ, God's Son. We have to be in Christ, to be saved from God's eternal condemnation. And the only way to be in Christ, the single door into the ark, is by faith, by trusting in Christ and His gospel promises. All who are in Christ, just like all who are in the ark, will not be touched by God's righteous judgment. Notice that the ark itself, Noah's ark itself, went through the deadly floodwaters. And in the same way, Jesus suffered the full judgment of the Father, the full wrath of the Father, for our sins on the cross. Jesus was going through the floodwaters on the cross on that day we call Good Friday. Notice that Noah and his family disembarked from the ark. The ark finally came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Genesis chapter 8 tells us. The ark finally came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. In the same way, all those in Christ are being carried by Christ to another mount, to Mount Zion. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, Hebrews 12, 22, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the verse we're now considering, says that Noah, quote, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, which means that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, which means that Noah inherited righteousness by faith. He inherited righteousness, saints. He didn't earn it. An inheritance is a free gift that we receive because of the relationship that we have with the giver of the inheritance. Noah, just like us, inherited righteousness. He received it as a free gift. How? How did he inherit it? By faith. By believing in and trusting in Christ. And saints, again, this is the main point of the author of Hebrews in this chapter. Everyone who has ever been saved has been saved in the same way. as a free gift, as an inheritance, by faith in Christ. So I want to say to you, if you're listening to this message today and you've never trusted in Christ, right now, with the faith God is freely giving you, with the faith Christ earned for you, and the Father is now freely giving you, trust in Christ. Trust in Him. And right now, God will send His Holy Spirit to unite you to Christ eternally. In a moment, you'll be in the ark. You'll be in Christ. On your way to the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, as I think earlier in this series, I think I had one or two brief studies on Hebrews chapter 11, jumping ahead. But now we've arrived in our series in Hebrews chapter 11, and I look forward to these studies we're going to do. This is just the first one. So thank you again. Father, any light, illumination that we have into your word comes from you. We want to acknowledge that again. So we just want to pray, as I pray often, right at the end of this message, we want to pray for more light from heaven, from you, Father, through your Son Jesus, brought to us by your Holy Spirit. We want to understand your word in a deeper way and in a clearer way. And we want to continue to see how these truths fit together. It's so exciting. It's not just intellectual stimulation. Our characters are being changed as we understand your word more deeply. Every time we hear the gospel, we're being incrementally transformed. We thank you for that, Father God. Again, whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message, I pray it would be a great day in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.